Richard and I have been following a plan of now what? You know, after the resurrection, and a couple of weeks ago we looked at the Emmaus Road, and last week Richard did Thomas, while I did Thomas in America, which was very funny. And if I said to you the word Joseph, you would immediately say back to me,
Arimathea.
Who?
Arimathea.
Oh, get out of it, you know what I'm talking about. No, you wouldn't. You would say Mary and Joseph. Or you would say Joseph and his Technicolor dream coat. But there is a lesser known Joseph, who Christopher has now told us all about, but had as much an impact, I think even more an impact, than the Joseph with Mary, maybe. But do you know, he doesn't make Hebrews chapter 11. He doesn't make the Hall of Fame. But let's see, by the end of this sermon, I hope that you will think, wow, why isn't he in Hebrews chapter 11? Yes, it is Joseph of Arimathea. Say that word. Apparently, Arimathea was a totally nondescript place that scholars can't even find its location now. But I suppose we have to say Joseph of Arimathea so that we don't get confused about Mary and Joseph, or Joseph and his amazing Technicolor dream coat. But this morning, I want to ask two questions and hopefully answer them as well. What do the Gospels tell us about Joseph of Arimathea? And the second question, what can we learn from Joseph of Arimathea in our discipleship? I've never preached on this Joseph of Arimathea before, and I explained that to Richard when we were putting this sermon series together, but I went away to Miami with all my books about it, and I'm fascinated now by this character, so I hope I get that across, because the four Gospels all kind of tell us a little bit about him, and it would be so much easier if he was just all in one gospel, but he's not. He's in all of them. But I'm going to start with having a look at Mark's gospel. So you need a Bible, please. By the way, we're only going to look at two Gospels, not four, because I know you've got roast potatoes in the oven. So Mark chapter 15, and this little cameo, verses 42 to 47. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Jesus. So he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Quite a few facts there, quite a lot of information there. About Joseph, but I want to pick out three things from that passage. First of all, that he was a prominent member of the council. This Sanhedrin was basically a Jewish law court. 71 rabbis, elite in Jewish understanding, we could call them the sort of Jewish bigwigs. They were appointed especially to run the day-to-day running of the Jewish law. So to make sure everything was in law and order. I guess you could say that they were the VAR of Jewish law, making sure that everybody stayed onside and they weren't offside, and that penalties were given when penalties should have been given. But it was a position of prominence. People looked up to the Sanhedrin. So Joseph was well known, and he would have been well respected. So we know that about him. Secondly, we read that he was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. That's quite important and quite interesting, because as we know, the Jewish people were waiting for the Messiah. They were longing for this Messiah to come and to wipe out the Romans. And they had a very fixed view about that. They had a fixed expectation of how that was going to happen. He was going to come in and wipe them out. But then they saw that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. This isn't how it was meant to be. This wasn't the way we were thinking it was going to happen. So we will dismiss the ideas. But Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. But then also we read that Joseph had not consented to their decision or action. The Sanhedrin had decided that Jesus was blasphemous and that he wasn't the Messiah, that his claims were all false. But something stirred in Joseph, and he went against what they thought. He did not consent to their decision or their action. The Sanhedrin were worried about all the havoc that Jesus was causing, the uproar. And so the easiest thing to do was to say that he was blasphemous and he wasn't the Messiah. But you see, Joseph, he obviously saw glimpses of that kingdom of God. He obviously saw in Jesus something that was stirring him to realize that he was the Messiah. He heard things that Jesus said. And so he didn't consent. He didn't agree with them. He thought otherwise to the council. Look how he stood up against them. Tough moment, because he had a lot to lose. He was a Jewish bigwig. He had a reputation. He had a reputation with his peers in the Sanhedrin. But he was prepared to stand up and be counted. That's Mark's view on things. John's is also the same sort of thing, but I want us to read John chapter 19, because I just want you to get the idea that it's the same sort of thing in John, but with a little slight difference. John 19. John 19, and we're going to read verses 38 to 42. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the day, Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. You see a slight added information here, just a little bit more. We read, now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. Interesting. A secret disciple. What had happened? What had happened to make Joseph be so bold? He'd watched the nails pierce Jesus. He'd heard Jesus on the cross say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But he also heard that centurion at the bottom of the cross say, "Surely this was the Son of God." What had happened to Joseph? Simply that he was confronted by the cross. He saw the enormity of the cross and could no longer stay silent. No longer remain silent. And you can just imagine Joseph kind of replaying those last few days in his mind. You can imagine him thinking, well, what could I have done that was different? What else could I have done? What more could I have said? And then, so now what? Now what do I do? I tell you what I'll do. I will honour Jesus in the way that he deserves. He had a dishonourable death. Now I'm going to give him an honourable burial. So Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Think about that. A fearful disciple whose reputation was on the line goes to Pilate and asks for the body. Joseph is prepared to risk more. He was prepared to risk stuff when he went and up against the Sanhedrin, but now he's prepared to go and ask Pilate for the body. Now, this was dangerous. This was dangerous for Joseph because a conversation with a Gentile could have made him completely ritually unclean for the Passover. He was celebrating the Passover, but he would have been a no-no. It was so much easier for Joseph to do absolutely nought, and safer for him to do nothing. But you see, he couldn't. He was a fearful and secret disciple, but he was prepared to go to Pilate. The not-so-secret disciples that had spent 3 years with Jesus, they've done a runner. They're nowhere to be seen. And in Jewish culture, it was the responsibility of the family to bury the body. It wasn't Joseph's job, but he goes to Pilate. And I love that little bit in the Bible where it tells us, you know, Pilate had to check whether Jesus was dead and before he could get the body. And then sort of Pilate gives him the thumbs up and says, the body's yours. And then we meet another secret disciple, Nicodemus, And we remember Nicodemus, don't we, at the beginning of John's Gospel? He's the one that comes out at night to ask Jesus questions because he's really scared about what would happen. You can imagine Joseph and Nicodemus having a conversation and saying, "All right, mate, we've got to do this. We've just got to do this because we know, don't we, that Jesus was the Messiah. And we know it in our hearts, we've seen it, so we have got to do this." They did. They were prepared to step up to the plate. And again, it was a no-no, because they were going to touch a dead body, so that would have made them unclean. And you can imagine them saying to one another, you know, "Am I bothered? No, I'm not bothered, because I know Jesus." When Joseph got home that night, you can imagine his wife was a tad cross with him because he'd given the burial plot, that was their family's burial plot, to some itinerant preacher from the last 3 years without even asking her whether that's all right. And you can imagine Joseph saying to Mrs. Joseph, "Don't worry, darling. He says that he only needs it for the weekend." So that's our first question. Quite a long question. What do the Gospels tell us about Joseph? But this one is really important. What can we learn from Joseph of Arimathea in our discipleship? There is so much in there that we can learn. But you'll be pleased to know I've focused in on two things. First of all, for each one of us, the cross demands a personal response. Joseph saw that cross. He met Jesus at the cross. I'd love it if we'd had a little conversation between Joseph and Jesus recorded, but I'm sure there was. But he watched Jesus die. And it made, when I was thinking about this week, this hymn came back to me several times. "When I survey the wondrous cross." That was written by Isaac Watts in 1707. But apparently it was originally called "Crucifixion to the World by the Cross of Christ," based on Galatians 6:14. "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." When I survey the wondrous cross, when you survey the wondrous cross, may it always, always, our response be love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life. What's the final bit? My, yeah. When we see the cross, let's never take it for granted that we've seen the cross over many years, some of us, but let's always make sure that it demands our soul, our life, our all. Several years ago, I read a book by Kyle Eidelman called Not a Fan. Some of you here from Enfield Baptist Church will remember me reading that book because it had an absolute profound effect on me. And if you want to Google it, I'm sure you can still get a copy of it. It's called Not a Fan. And he identifies two groups of people that follow Jesus. He identifies the fans and he identifies the followers. And he says, there's a huge difference. Karen, is it still on Google? She's just checking. And he identifies the fans as enthusiastic admirers. They it's a thumbs up. Yeah, you can still get it. Is it discount now? It's probably
£8.39.
Right, if you want to buy that, I'll buy you it. Just let me know if you want a copy. I'll order them. I remember ordering about 25 for Enfer Baptist Church. So if you want a copy, I'll order it for you. Just let me know at the end. It's a brilliant book. He identifies fans as enthusiastic admirers, those that know all the facts and sit in the stands cheering on. But he also identifies the followers. The followers. The followers who have allowed the facts of Jesus to go from the head to the heart and action. So not just sitting in the stands going, rah, 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 Jesus, but actually the action. Jesus said it like this: whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. There's no sort of small print with Jesus. He says it as it is, that we're to take up our cross daily. That's what it means to be a follower. So the cross demands a personal response. It means commitment. It means taking Jesus seriously. But the second thing I want to draw out from Joseph this morning is this. Let's be go against the flow followers of Jesus. Now you all remember, don't you? Let's say it together. Absolutely. In it, in the world, but not of it. Alongside that goes this. Don't follow the world. Go against it. Joseph stood up for what he believed in. He didn't agree with the Sanhedrin, but he was courageous against them. He was courageous in going to Pilate. And we, brothers and sisters, need to be courageous. We need to be people that are going against the flow. This is Charlie the chameleon. Now, Charlie, he can change colour to match his background. He just merges with his surroundings. And he's very happy to be Charlie the chameleon when he's with other Christians. He's also willing to change his outlook and his viewpoint in an environment that is not Christian. And apparently an experiment was done, and Charlie was put on a tartan background. Now he couldn't cope with the tension, and he exploded. Now if you like chameleons, I'm sorry, don't send me any letters of complaint, but I'm sure it's just a story. But he exploded because he didn't know which environment he was in. Now, we go from here into a world that is tartan and with mixed views, mixed opinions. We have got to be those people that go against the flow. You see, we can do two things. We can do something, or we can do nothing. Joseph of Arimathea, he chose to do something. What would have happened if Joseph had done nothing? I leave you with that thought. Let's be those that never lose sight of the cross that we're going to remember now in communion. And let's be those people that go against the flow. Sometimes it feels like we are the only ones in a sea of people who are standing up for what we believe is right. Being a principled person means having values and convictions and also speaking truth even when no one else around us is. Being principled requires courage and strength, even at the risk of losing your reputation. When we fight for justice, we are living out the truths of the Bible. Amen.